Thank you, Claude, and good evening all. It's so wonderful to be here again this October at Greenwood Hills. I trust you're all well, and you're obviously in good spirits and in good song. It's always a real joy to hear you singing here, and I think your singing is certainly as good as ever, maybe better than ever. Well, it's great to see you all. There's one place I might like to be better than here tonight. I was sitting just exactly where my friend Mr. Wilson is sitting, if he was here in place of me. And I suggested to him that he might well take my place this evening, but he has elected to sit where he is, and you'll have to put up with me instead. I feel that Colorama belongs to Mr. Wilson. He's been here many, many times, and I'm sure he's been a blessing to many, many people. Well, it's a real privilege for me to be here with you all. You've come from many different places, north, south, east, and west, and you've done a lot of traveling today, and it's good that you all found your way here, and you all got off at the right stop. I had a story recently about a businessman who was in Washington, and he was traveling one night to Pittsburgh to do business. And he got on the train to go to Pittsburgh, and he had a busy day before he got on the train. I don't know how long it takes to go from Washington to Pittsburgh, but he was feeling a little sleepy. So when he got on the train at Pittsburgh, the porter came along, and he said, "I'd like to have a word with you, sir," to the porter. He said, when does this train get to Pittsburgh? And he was told the train got to Pittsburgh at midnight. He says, "That's fine," he said. "I have a very important appointment in Pittsburgh tomorrow morning, and I want to be really rested for it, and so I'm sleepy, and I'm sure I'll go to sleep in the train here. So I'd like you to be sure and waken me up at Pittsburgh so that I get off at the right stop." And he slipped to the porter a very generous tip so that he would be reminded to wake him at Pittsburgh. Well, the businessman fell asleep, and when he awoke, he had arrived at Cincinnati. Past the stop, long past. He opened his eyes and he wondered where he was, and the train had stopped. And when he looked out and saw Cincinnati, he was really mad. Cincinnati. And as he got out of the train, walked along the platform, here was the porter. And he went up to the porter and he took him by the scruff of his neck and he shook him as hard as he could. And he gave him peace of his mind in words that are unprintable and unrepeatable. And when he had finished, he stopped off. Well, another porter was standing by and heard it all and saw it all. And he came across to the porter. He said, "My, was that man ever mad? What did you do or what happened?" "Oh," said the printer, said the porter, "mad? That you haven't seen the half of it. You should have seen the guy that I put off at Pittsburgh." During this week, we are going to look into a very lovely little epistle of the New Testament. We're going to look at the first epistle of Peter. I don't suppose we'll get anywhere like through the epistle. We'll maybe do the first chapter or the first two chapters, but we're going to take our time and try to learn a little of this lovely epistle of Peter. I'd like you to turn with me tonight to 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the introduction, and then we're going to read the conclusion to this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first two verses. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." Now let's come to the end of the epistle and read the conclusion. We're going to read the last three verses of chapter 5, verse 12. You'll notice verse 11 says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And there the main substance of this letter finishes, and Peter writes some concluding remarks and greetings. "I saw Venus a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. The word translated charity is really agape, a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord will bless, I am sure, to us the reading of his holy word. Let's bow in just a moment of prayer as we commit ourselves to him. Our Father, we have read thy word. We thank thee that it comes not simply from Peter's pen, but from thyself, thy Holy Spirit. Help us to take it as from thyself. And as we meditate upon it these days together, we pray that by thy Spirit thou wilt guide us into all truth. Grant us thy blessing, we do pray, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If one of your best friends or your best friend bids farewell to you and gives you a parting message, you want as far as possible to try to carry out that friend's instruction. Earlier this year, my wife left me. That sounds terrible. It was terrible, but it wasn't quite as bad as it may sound. In February, she got a message from her sister that her brother was critically ill and wasn't expected to survive, and he didn't. And she set out to see her brother before he died, and he did, and she did. She saw him for 2 or 3 days before he passed into the presence of the Lord. Well, I had 3 weeks to spend without her. 2 of these weeks were spent in Northern Ontario ministering. Before she left, she gave me some instructions that all husbands should know, such as what to do about the cleaning of the house, what to do about the washing of the clothes, what to do about the watering of the plants, all these sort of instructions. Well, of course, I listened with both ears open to what I had to do in her absence. And I tried as best as I could to carry out her parting instructions. I don't know if I did a very good job, but fortunately she got back before I did, and I suppose she felt that anything that wasn't right had happened since I left anyway. Peter had just bidden farewell to one of his best friends. His best friend. His very best friend. His very best friend, of course, was our very best friend. The Lord Jesus himself. And before the Lord Jesus left this world, he left some parting instructions, some commands for Peter. It was especially important that Peter should do these things because, you see, Peter had stooped to the lowest and the saddest point in his life. As you know, he had denied his Lord, denied him with oaths and curses. And before his denial, before the death of the Lord Jesus had given him a command. And after his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus gave him 2 more commands. Let's think about these commands for a little. Before his death, the Lord had predicted what Peter would do. But he gave him 2 assurances, 2 wonderful assurances. The first assurance was that he was going to pray for him. In fact, he assured him that he had already prayed for him. He says, I have prayed for thee, Simon Peter. The second assurance was that Peter was going to be restored. And I'm sure during these sad hours of Calvary, Peter would remember these words, when thou art converted. What a blessed assurance that would be to Peter, having denied his Lord. But after these 2 assurances, he gave Peter a command. The command was this: when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. A command to fortify fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. Fortify. Strengthen your brethren. Well, that was the first command. The second and third commands were given after the Lord's death and resurrection. And you can find them in a very wonderful chapter in John's Gospel. The last chapter, we call it the epilogue. It's the story of 7 disciples going fishing and catching nothing, and then the Lord standing on the shore and telling them to put the net on the right side of the ship, and they caught a haul of fish, 153 altogether. And after they had dined, the Lord had a special word for Peter. In fact, he had three important commands. First of all, he had the command to feed my lambs, and then to feed or shepherd my sheep, and then to feed my sheep. Three commands. One of them was slightly different from the other. The middle command is not so much giving food to his sheep, but caring for them, shepherding them, tending them. But we can summarize these commands as feeding. Not only was Peter to fortify, but he was to feed the flock of God. And then there was a final command that's in the same chapter. The Lord Jesus afterwards had been telling Peter by what death he was going to glorify God. But after telling him this and how he was going to die and glorify God in his death, he added these words, "Follow me." He said to Peter, "Regardless of the future, Peter, you follow me." And Peter turned around and saw John following, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter got occupied with John and he said, "What will this man do?" And the Lord said, "Don't worry what this man will do, Peter. Regardless of your friends, regardless of your future, and regardless of your friends, you follow me. Follow me." Three commands. Fortify my brothers, your brothers. Feed my sheep. Follow me. Very important commands. I believe they're commands not only for Peter, but for all of us, to carry out in response to the Lord's instructions. Did Peter fulfill these commands? I believe he did. I believe the record of the Acts of the Apostles indicate that Peter fulfilled these commands. But in the two epistles that Peter wrote, these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, we discover that Peter is fulfilling these commands. For example, the Lord commanded, "Feed my sheep." And in these epistles, perhaps particularly, although not only, in 1st Peter, Peter is giving good food, good sustenance to all the sheep of God, including us today. And we can learn and have great food as we read Peter's epistle. He was feeding his sheep. Not only did he himself feed the sheep, but you remember that in the last chapter of this epistle, the apostle Peter transmits that command. He says to the elders, "Feed or shepherd the flock of God." Not only did he get the command, but he passed it along. And he passed it along to the elders among those he had written. He was feeding the sheep, and he was passing on the command. What about fortifying? Did he fortify them? Well, of course he did. In both epistles, he fortified the Christians. He strengthens them. The first epistle was written with a very specific purpose in view. The first epistle, as we can read from every chapter, was written to Christians who had passed through suffering and who were going to pass through suffering. We are told it was a fiery trial of affliction. That's what we were going to do. And this epistle has a very specific purpose to fortify the Christians against that fiery trial that was going to try them in days to come. Fortify the Christians. And the second epistle, too, was written to fortify the Christians, whom he wrote. It wasn't so much the fiery trial that the second epistle of Peter was written for. It was because of false teachers that it was written. Especially as you think of chapter 2, you can discover that false teachers were entering and already were entering and were going to enter in amongst them. False teachers. And these two epistles were written to fortify the Christians against fiery trials and against false teachers. And finally, what about following the Lord? Well, we can read from the very way that Peter writes these epistles that he is following the Lord. He's giving in these epistles some of the Lord's own example to these Christians. And then he writes these words in chapter 2 of his first epistle. He said that the Lord Jesus has left us an example that ye should follow his steps. You see, again, Peter is not only submitting to Christ's commands, but he is transmitting Christ's commands. And in this epistle, and in the second one, he is transmitting to us what the Lord had commanded to him. And in these two wonderful epistles, we have the record, the writing of someone who had failed his Lord miserably, but was restored to his Lord, and was able to be used in blessing to countless people down through the centuries, and I'm sure to us as well. And so we can learn from Peter how we can be fortified, and how we can be fed, and how we should follow. Tonight, we're just going to look at the epistle as a whole, and try to look at its introduction a little. We've read tonight the introduction and the conclusion to this epistle. And very briefly, let's outline the bits in between. Every person has their own outline of this epistle, and my outline probably differs from any one that you have read before. But it seems to me that we can divide this lovely epistle into three major sections. And I want you to notice the beginning of the second section. The first section begins at verse 3 of chapter 1, but let's notice the beginning of the second section. Let's turn to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And you'll notice how he begins it, "Dearly beloved." There's one word in the Greek that's translated, "dearly beloved." I'm not a Greek scholar or Greek student, but I know that there's one word here. It's the word from which we derive the word agape. It's that word that Peter used, agabetos, dearly beloved, loved ones, the people I love, the people the Lord loves. And that's how he begins the second part of the epistle. Let's come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 12. You'll notice at the end of verse 11 there is again the word amen. That marks the end of the second part. And we come to verse 12 and he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Beloved. Although this is translated beloved and the first one was dearly beloved, it's exactly the same word in the Greek that Peter uses. And that's the second mark that indicates a division in this epistle. So two times he uses this word in this epistle. He uses it again in the second epistle and the last chapter. Four times over he uses it in the last chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3. And we discover that 2 Peter 3 is divided into four parts by the four occurrences of beloved. You can look it up at your leisure and see how that 2 Peter chapter 3 is divided into four parts. But this epistle, I believe, can be divided into three parts. From chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 11, we have the first part of the epistle. And I would call that first part salvation. As we'll see, there's a great deal about our salvation in this section of the epistle. We want to know about salvation, and we want to look at it tomorrow morning, what Peter says about salvation. We can find it in this section of the epistle, salvation. When we come to chapter 2, verse 12, and go on to the end of chapter 2, the key word is submission, submission. Over and over again, let's look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He's speaking to people living in a world with earthly authorities, and he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of men." Look at verse 18, the same word is used to servants. "Servant, be subject to your masters with all fear." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband." Same sort of word that's used in each case. And we can say that this part of the epistle, a very practical part directed to Christians in society and in the church, the key word is submission. And then we come to the last section, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. And this keynote here is, first of all, suffering. As we read, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." And then going into chapter 5, service. Elders and younger, service. And so we can say part 1 is about salvation. Part 2 is about submission. And part 3 is about suffering and service. Now, of course, that doesn't put them into watertight compartments. We find a good deal about salvation in the other parts. We find a good bit about suffering in every part of the epistle. As a matter of fact, every chapter of this epistle has something to say about the problem of suffering. But we can say that these are the main features of these three main parts of the epistle. Now let's turn our attention to the introduction. The introduction to a book is always very important. I'm one of the people who, when I get a book, I like to read the preface. I like to look at the introduction. And some people pass it over and they like to get into the meat of the book. But I like to read the introduction. The introduction gives you a clue to the whole book. And I like Peter's introduction as well as Paul's and John's and all the writers of the New Testament. Peter doesn't say very much about himself in the introduction. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there he finishes talking about himself. But as a matter of fact, if you analyze this epistle and look at it closely, you'll discover that Peter refers over and over again to his own experiences. Repeatedly through this epistle, you can see that Peter is looking back to his own lifetime, especially those wonderful years that he had spent in the company of his best friend, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And you can see over and over again, we'll probably pick out some of these occasions as we go through the first two chapters, but you can find it right through the book how Peter's life is seen in Peter's letter. And we can see it over and over again. But he doesn't mention himself by name after this at all. He keeps himself in the background. You see, Peter's desire is first of all to magnify his Lord, to exalt the Savior. And that's what he's out to do in this epistle and in the second epistle. And also his desire is to help the saints. And you see, that's something we should all be out to do. We should all be wanting to exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus. Not to put ourselves in the forefront, to put himself in the forefront. And we should all be keen to help those who love the Lord. That was Peter's desire, and that's his desire expressed in this epistle. But he does say a good bit about the readers. And the next verse or two is about the readers. And we want to notice this morning, this evening, three important things that Peter says about these readers. Now, of course, Peter didn't write this letter to me, and he didn't write it to you, but the Holy Spirit has directed this letter to us as well. He's caused it to be written and to be preserved and to be transmitted down the centuries so that you and I, living in North America or elsewhere, at this time, can learn important lessons. All the Word of God is of importance to us all. And this letter, although it wasn't directed initially to us, it has come to us, and we can put ourselves into these readers' positions. And we can say that we are in the same situation as they were. And I think that's true. Notice the first thing he says about the readers. He says to the strangers. Strangers. That's what they were. And you know, my friends, you and I are strangers. We are strangers. We sometimes sing about, I am but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. And we are strangers here. The word that Peter uses for strangers is a word that means temporary aliens, sojourners. People who are just temporarily here. They're not here for good. And they're aliens in this world society. And more, as the 20th century comes to a close, we discover how aliens we are. There are many things in the world that we have nothing to do with. There are many things that are contrary to our principles and our loves and our desires. And I live in North America, as you, although I live in Canada, and I can see it developing all around us. Things that once would never have been mentioned in the newspapers, now in the headlines of the newspapers. Things that were once condemned wholeheartedly are now condoned. Things that were once in the cupboard are brought out into the open. And more we can't but realize that we are sojourners, we are strangers. There's nothing in this world and the world system that has any appeal to the child of God. We are temporary visitors. We are alien. The world thinks that way about us. They don't think that we have anything in common with them, and we don't. The trouble is that we become materialistic and absorbed with the interests of the world, And as a result, our interest in heavenly things becomes less and less. But we must never forget that we are pilgrims passing through, not dwellers settling down. We are not earth dwellers, as we read in the book of Revelation, but we are pilgrims passing through. Our home's in heaven, and we have no real home on earth, although some of our homes are pretty good on earth, but our real home is in heaven. You know, we're like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're told about them in Hebrews chapter 11 that they had no abiding city, that they were pilgrims and strangers. And that one of the words used there is the same word that's used here. They didn't have a permanent dwelling place. We are told that Abraham had a tent and an altar. A tent and an altar. The tent, that indicated that Abraham was a pilgrim. Passing through, walking in this world. The altar, that indicated that Abraham was a priest, worshipping his God. The tent, that indicated his loose link with earth. The altar, that indicated his close link with heaven. Alas, not too many of us have the tent and the altar. But that's the characteristic that we should have. Like these people who to whom the apostle is writing, we should be strangers, strangers. The second thing he writes about them, he says, you are scattered abroad. Now they were scattered abroad in different places of Asia Minor. We are not in these places or anything like them, but we can say that we are scattered abroad. The word that's used here is the dispersion. The word for scattered is a word that means really sowing seed abroad. Dia is through and spero is to sow. And the apostle says, you are seed sown throughout these areas where you are. That's true about each of us, wherever we are. Whether we're in Ontario or New York or New Jersey or Pennsylvania or North Carolina or wherever we are seed scattered abroad. We are sown abroad. How are we sown? Who's sown us? Well, the great sower has sown us, and the great sower is the Lord himself. He's sown us. You remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, after the martyrdom of Stephen, we read that the believers who had settled down in Jerusalem were scattered abroad over the persecution that ensued following the martyrdom of Stephen. And we are told that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The word scattered there is the same as the word here. Scattered abroad meant that they were sown abroad. Who sowed them? The Lord sowed them. It wasn't God's purpose for them to stay in Jerusalem. The Lord had said before he left, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And so he had to use persecution to sow them abroad. Sometimes he has to use persecution to sow us abroad as well, or other circumstances. But he does sow them abroad. And what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. What were they doing? They were sowing the word of God. You see, they were sown by the Lord, and they themselves sowed the word of the Lord. They were scattered abroad. And we're told in Acts chapter 11 that those who were scattered abroad from the persecution that resulted from Stephen's martyrdom, they went everywhere preaching the word. And some of them came to Antioch. And they established an assembly in Antioch. And what a model assembly that was. And from that assembly, there came Saul and Barnabas. And they spread the word of God as the first missionaries in the first missionary journey. You see, they too were sown abroad. And they sowed the word of God, the seed of God's word. They were doing what God intended them to do. Now it's my business, and it's your business. It's all of our business, as God has sown us in different places, to sow for him his word, so that others may come to hear it and know it. Unlike the church at Antioch, that they may grow and be used in spreading that message further and further abroad. I'm going to ask you, how are you getting on with the sowing? You in your small corner, and I in mine. How's your sowing going? Is the seed growing? Is the seed planted? Have you really sowed the seed? And is that seed growing in the hearts of men and the lives of others? So that the Lord can say, you have sowed the word of God where you are and are spreading the good news of the gospel of his grace wherever you are. That's what Peter's readers had done. They were scattered abroad. And they were scattered abroad with the intention of spreading abroad the good seed of the word of God. So like Peter's readers, we too are sojourners. And we too are scattered. We've come from very different places. Why, there's even one lady here from Ireland this week. And there are people from Canada and the United States, and I don't know where else. But every one of us has been placed where we are. You in your small corner, and I in mine, so that we may be witnesses, spreading abroad the word of God wherever we go. There's one other thing before we draw to a conclusion tonight. And that is in the first word of verse 2. First word of verse 2 says, elect. Elect. That's a beautiful word. A great many controversies have swirled around that word elect. It just means that God has selected them. God has chosen them. See, they're not only sojourners. They're not only scattered, but they're selected. God has selected them. God has chosen them. You know, we've been selected. The Bible tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God has chosen us. He has chosen us not only to have a place in heaven one day along with his Son. He's chosen us and predestinated us for a very wonderful purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of his Son. What a glorious prospect that lies ahead of us. God doesn't only intend that that prospect should be future. He intends that that should be part of us today. Not only does he want us to be conformed to the image of his Son when we get to heaven, and that's going to be verily, blessedly true, that we're going to be like the Son. And as I think it was J.N. Darby said, and is it so, I shall be like thy Son. What a glorious prospect that is. That's a prospect that we should have in time as we live for the Lord. We should have the desire to be like him. God has selected us so that we should be like his Son. I wonder how much like his Son we're becoming, day by day. How do we become like the Son of God? Well, we become like the Son of God by looking at him in the Word of God, by reading about him, and by the Spirit of God transforming our lives into his character. And producing his fruit, which is the character of the Lord Jesus, as the fruit of the vine is the character of the vine, reproduced in the life of every believer. And as we do that, we become like the Lord Jesus. And the Lord has not only selected us to be like him, he has selected us so that in our special area, we can be used as channels of his blessing, wherever you are. Whether it's in this state or whatever state, that you can be a channel of blessing. God has selected us. We'll look into this a little more tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord as we think of the succeeding verses. But God has chosen us. Not because of any good in us. Not because of anything that we have done for him. But it is infinite grace and his sovereign mercy. He selected you and me to be his channels, to be bearers of his message, and to be conformed to his Son. And so like the readers to whom Peter was writing, we have also become sojourners. Don't let's settle down here. Let's remember we're temporary residents passing through. We've been scattered abroad, sown by the great sower, to sow ourselves the seed of the Word of God. And we've been selected for special purposes. For each one in our own sphere where God has placed us. To be used for his glory. To be like his Son. To manifest his character. And to live for his glory. May the Lord grant that each one of us in our life Maybe you like these readouts. Sojourners. Scattered. Selected. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we do thank Thee for this privilege we have had again this evening of gathering together to sing Thy praises and to read Thy Word. We praise Thee for Thy Word and for its great truth. Help us to learn them, to obey them, and in doing so, may we become more and more like the Lord Jesus, our blessed Savior, and that we may be conformed to His character and conformed to His will. Grant Thy blessing for the rest of the evening. We thank Thee for the fellowship that we enjoy here, and we do pray for a sense of Thy presence and blessing during these days we are together, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.